Okay. Well, welcome. As I've thought about the Feast of Israel, I think I came back to what I said last week. If you were a Jewish non-believer who's couched and studied in the Old Testament, raised in that world that's so beautiful, and then came to figure out by the grace of God that someone, that Jesus was all there in the Old Testament scriptures. He was all over the feasts. I think it would bring a real thrill to your soul. I think it's brought a real thrill to our soul, even though we're Gentiles, to realize the wonder of redemption. And that, I think, the theme of the book. Now, where we are together is I thought it'd be fun to look at the feast. And really, today, I thought we would do four things. One, the first feast, of course, would be Passover. That's the beginning of the year. First month in the Jewish calendar. On the 14th day of the first month, Nisan, Exodus 32, 34, they are to celebrate the Passover. So what I'd like to do is this. One, put it in context. Second, describe it biblically. Third, describe it today. If you know Judaism, and Jesus complained about it himself in the first century, the Jews have added all kinds of layers to their celebration. So almost when you read it in the Holy Scriptures, and then when you read it in how they celebrate it, you realize it's become quite complex. And then I'd like to argue forth the meaning of it in the New Testament. How does the New Testament interpret the greatest miracle of the Old Testament? If the greatest miracle of the Old Testament was the parting of the Red Sea and the deliverance of the people of God by miracle through the shedding of blood, the greatest miracle, obviously, in the New Testament is the deliverance wrought by the shedding of blood by an unblemished lamb called our Lord Jesus. So when you look at the feast, there are seven of them. We're going to throw in two extra, Feast of Purim, about Easter time, and the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, because that comes about Christmas. Four of them are in the spring. So that's where we are. And they are Passover, which coincides with unleavened bread. Unleavened bread is a week long. First fruits, 3 days after Passover, is celebrated. So if Passover is celebrated on Friday at 3 p.m., the lamb is slain in the temple, or was in the temple. 3 days later is the Feast of First Fruits. We would call that the resurrection. So our Lord, the second Adam, the true Adam, rose from the dead and procured our redemption. 50 days after Passover, we call it Pentecost, or 50 or 7 weeks after Passover, you have Pentecost, the ingathering in Acts 2. So far, so good. And then in the fall, they have blowing of the trumpets, which is 10 days before Day of Atonement, to announce its coming. And then the great Day of Atonement. Passover is celebrated for the deliverance of the nation. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, celebrates the cleansing of the nation. And that is followed simultaneously by Tabernacles. So far, so good. Now, so if you look at the notes, we'll walk our way through it. What's the context of this great event? What is the biblical meaning? What is contemporary manifestation? And what does it mean in the New Testament? Basically, if you look at the notes, you begin with Abraham. Abraham in Genesis 15, when God gives him the great covenant and testates it there with the shedding of blood, you have a comment by Moses. And he says this, speaking for Abraham, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved for 400 years. So the context is the comment of Abraham that the nation will find its way into captivity. Then he says, Genesis 15, then in the fourth generation, now you and I know that a generation is not defined, but it's somewhere between 18 and 30 years. But the word generation means turning. And so our scholars take liberty with how they do the turning. So I take the word here, then in the fourth turning, the fourth century, they will return here. So far, so good. So the story we all know, it's the story of bound in Jacob and Joseph and the brothers. And remember, we all quote the text that Joseph said when he met his brothers after so many years, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And it's twice in Genesis 49 and in 50. And so because a famine has swept the land, and circumstances have prevailed with Joseph being sent as a slave to Egypt, he rises in power, as we all know. And the brothers come down for food, and we all know that story. Finally, Joseph reveals himself, and he invites his family, 70 people in all, and Pharaoh, who's ingratiated for saving the nation, gives them land in the lower Nile, which we would call the land of Goshen. They settle in that land for 400 years. So far, so good. Pretty safe story. Egyptian pharaohs come and go. Time effaces memory. And if our history is right, secular history is right, six years after the Jews entered Egypt, Egypt is invaded by a foreign sea power called the Hyksos. And the Hyksos dominated Egypt for over 150 years. That enslavement of the Egyptians to the Hyksos is thrown off. Why am I saying this crazy story? And under Thutmose III, the nation rises again, Egypt. So for 150 years, there's a gap in which there's no pharaoh. So when you come to Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8, it says this: now a new king arose in Egypt. Okay? So after a 150-year gap of Egyptian pharaohs on the Egyptian throne, the Hyksos are finally thrown out, and pharaohs resume, but they have forgotten the story. Okay? In the interim, the Jewish people in Egypt have become very wealthy. In the interim, they have become very numerous. And that is the context of our story. The Egyptians have thrown off a mighty tyrant, but they have a large ethnic group in their land that now appears to be a threat to their national identity, called the Jews. And that's our story. So it's sort of fun. Now, And then obviously we know that God raised up Moses to deliver the people. It's a truncated story, as we all know. And to crush Egypt, to allow the ancient people to leave, he brought them plagues that destroyed their economy. Then we read this, Exodus 11, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. So simply put, Abraham predicted a sojourn to Egypt. They did. Hyksos came. Egypt forgot the work of Joseph. And Thutmose III came, and they forgot him. But with throwing off the Hyksos and this enormous nationalism, the Jews became a problem. And you have a sort of a double Holocaust. You have ethnic cleansing, in which male children were exterminated, and you have slave labor. So for years, the Jews are under this heavy burden. And then God raises up Moses, puts him in a basket, we know. Then, on a certain night, this is found in Exodus 12, you have the story of that night. This is the only feast of Israel celebrated at night. So it's really impressive. The text says, observe the month of Abib. That's the Canaanite word for the Hebrew word Nisan. It just means March, April. Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Okay, so it's sort of simple. So what we call March, April, the Canaanite would call Abib, and the Jew would call Nisan. So it's the only festival at night. I always think of John 13:30. If you know the story, Jesus at the Last Supper, when he changes the Passover to a memorial feast of a past event, the text says, and Judas left, and it was night. Ha! Huh? More ways than one. Now, in the Exodus 12 passage, Israel is called a congregation for the first time. So the nation goes from 70, we estimate, to over 1 million people. You can understand why they would be a threat to the Egyptians, all right? So what would happen? It goes like this. It's a very simple feast, the first one. But rabbis just like to add things, because the more you do, the more pious you appear to be, right? Jesus commented on that one. They put heavy burdens upon the backs of their people, but they won't lift a finger to help them. That happens today. So the preparation for the celebration began on the 10th day. So what would happen? 4 days before Passover, you would procure your lamb. You could also procure a goat. By the New Testament puts emphasis on the lamb figure. You procure that goat, so you have it in your home. That goat is to be, or lamb, is to be unblemished, unscarred in any way. You have it in your home for 4 days. Now, if you're really poor and you can't afford a lamb, you can join your poor neighbor and share the cost, okay? So the Jew would, if they were poor on that night, they could share it. Lambs were expensive, apparently. Then, on the 14th day of the month, so you buy the lamb on the 10th, so this is called anticipation, yourself. So it's a family celebration only. You do it in your families. Why? Because you slay the lamb and you put its blood on the doorpost of your home. Okay? The death angel. So on the 14th of the month, the lamb or goat was slain by the family. There were no priests. Okay? So it's really a family celebration of a great event. Then blood was put on the doorpost and the lintels of their door. Why? Because when the death angel came and he saw the blood, which is awfully New Testament, he would pass over the house. So far, so good. Passover. That's what it means. He passed over and saved the people. Then they that night they had a shared meal that was composed of three things. Lamb. And if you didn't eat the whole lamb, you had to burn it. Nothing left over. You had unleavened bread. And you had bitter herbs. Usually we would celebrate it today, parsley or horseradish. And the manner in which you eat this meal is this. Now you shall eat it in this manner. This is Exodus. With your loins girded. In other words, you're not sitting down. You're ready to move. Your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. See there, my wife says I eat too fast. This is the biblical precedence for it. It is the Lord's Passover. And then it says, I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, animal and human. Against the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. And when the angel came and saw the blood on the doorpost and lintel, he would then pass over. Okay, so the Passover meal originally observed would be a quite quickie. And they would be prepared that night to flee. So far, so good. I think it's sort of cute. Now, chapter verse 14. Now, this day will be a memorial to you. So now Moses is stretching it down time. That meal, that meaning, that deliverance through the shedding of blood will be a memorial to you, and you will celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, your turnings. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. Okay? So Jews today, on the 10th, procure their lamb. On the 14th, that lamb is sacrificed. There's a lamb sacrificed in the temple. When is it sacrificed? It is sacrificed specifically at 3 p.m. on Friday afternoon. Why is that important? John tells us that 3 p.m. on a Friday, the 15th, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." So at the moment of the slaying of the lamb in the temple, the real lamb was slain for us. Okay? This is pretty. Now, how do we celebrate it today? This is sort of a hoot. It's a long meeting. And you don't celebrate it only as a family. You invite people in. So it's sort of a gala affair. So, I say within Judaism, the Passover is celebrated with great pomp as a special family meal is served called the Seder. What does Seder mean? It just means the order. It means order. And it one thing about Judaism is the idea is steady, but how you celebrate the idea is not. Every rabbi sort of does his own thing. I chose, sometimes they say there are 14 steps to the Seder. Other times they say 15, and they're just lined out. So this is how it goes. How do you dress for this thing? Everything is very specific. You should be elegant and modest. Okay, no shorts. Subdued prints and subdued colors. Women are instructed to wear knee-length dresses with a cardigan. This is part of the burden, I think, of Judaism, or a skirt and a blouse, okay? Men wear slacks, button-down shirt, and a jacket, okay? So it's fairly prescribed. For guests, they are expected to bring a gift to the meal. What is the gift for that evening? It can be fruit, wine, or arranged flowers. Nothing big, just a gift. The Seder plate, remember, if you know a Seder plate, it has six parts in it, is to be white and blue. All of it has symbolic meaning. White is purity. Blue is divinity or deity. So they're subtly saying, without knowing it, that an unblemished God delivered us, and we are remembering the deliverance. Okay? For the average Jew who's conservative, Jesus or Messiah is a geopolitical leader who will save the nation. Now, on the Seder plate, there are six things. Here we go. Bitter herbs or horseradish. Why? If you've ever eaten horseradish, and we could tell you stories of our son-in-law, it's not pleasant. So what does that mean? They are to remember the harshness of slavery. Okay, it's a special night. And a young lad in the before the meal says, what is the meaning of this night? And dad explains it to the children and the guests. So it's really great and wonderful. There's a paste-like mixture of chopped nuts, grated apples, cinnamon, with red wine that represents mortar and bricks. The people made bricks, right? So it's a rehearsal of Deuteronomy 16, Exodus 12, and so forth. Then they have romaine lettuce that will be made into a sandwich. Parsley or green vegetables on these little things. And a roasted egg dipped in salt water. I've never figured that one out. But it symbolizes mourning. So it's an event that looks back to an awful time, but looks forward to deliverance. So it's really massive. Additionally, there is a bowl of salt water because you dip the parsley in the salt water. It's bitter. And a plate with three matzahs, three, I guess, unleavened bread wafer-like. And they're important because not the top one. This is really Jewish ritual. Not the top matzah or the bottom matzah, but the middle one, the father takes and breaks in half. That is interesting. I'll tell you why. So here is the Seder. Here are 15 steps. So this is a long evening with your guests. How does it go? Oh, the other thing. I always think this. There are four glasses of wine. If you drink four glasses of wine, now we understand why the apostles the disciples slept in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were stoned. I mean, they were happy. Okay, here we go. A wine is joy. So this is how the evening begins. This is how the order goes. It begins with a blessing. There's prayers all through this. Lighting of candles. And the first cup of wine. Guests are seated. They're not standing to hurry out the door. Then there's a ritual washing without soap. Okay. I don't know what rabbi came up with that one. Third, there's a dipping of green vegetables in salt water. It is a green leafy vegetable, usually parsley, used to symbolize the initial flourishing of the Israelites in Egypt. Some say it represents the tears of slavery. So there's not uniformity when you read through these steps. Third, there's the breaking of the matzah. So you take that center, this would be fun. You take that center matzah out, you break it in half, but it never breaks equally in half. So you take the larger of the halves and you hide it. Okay. It's called a aphotokomen. Why do you hide it? It's like Easter when you hide an Easter basket from the kids. At the end of the meal, the kids are allowed to hunt for it and find it. So it's a big, big deal. So I think I'd like this. Now, then you have the second cup of wine. The youngest child at the second cup asks four questions around the basic one. How is this night different from all other nights? Isn't that pretty? I can think of us gathering at Christmas doing this, right? Christmas Eve. In our family, at Christmas, the kids either put on a play or told the story. And then we'd go out and watch lights to get them tired, right? Then the telling of the story of Passover. The reading of the event from a collection of texts called the Haggadah. But it's really Exodus, Deuteronomy. So I like that. How is this night different from all other nights? Right? We would say it looks back to the wonder that occurred in the first century when Jesus delivered us, the true Lamb of God. And then you have a ritual washing. Second washing of your hands. Then you have a blessing over the meal and the matzah called the bread of affliction. Remember, no yeast in it. It didn't rise. It's hard. Then you ate bitter herbs, often horseradish, the bitterness of slavery. So they put symbol. In other words, they employed all the senses to have meaning about the meaning of that night. Touch, taste, see, feel. That's massively good teaching. I always tell the students, the more senses you can appeal to, the more your people will learn, right? So this is nice. And then they would eat bitter herbs sandwiched in matzah. So it's all preparation. Then, point 11, you would eat the meal. That's just all part of the story. What is the meal? Gefilte fish, matzo ball soup with a variety of meats, or vegetarian entrees on the side. Okay, that's your big meal. And then it continues. Then the kids find the hidden matzah. Okay, and that's a big deal, whoever finds it. Then the fourth cup of wine, but this is interesting. In the fourth cup of wine, there's a table setting, but there's no occupant before the table setting. It is set for Elijah, right? Remember, Elijah will come before the Messiah. Remember the disciples? They were sort of confused, and they said to Jesus, Elijah will come first. Malachi chapter 4. And Jesus says, Malachi has come, and his name is John. Okay, so the use of Elijah is a metaphor for the great prophet who announces. Elijah announced judgment. John the Baptist announced the coming of Messiah or judgment. Okay, so it's really filled with the Holy Scriptures. Then, 13, this is interesting. They say grace after the meal. Third cup of wine. They invite Elijah the prophet to come. When the Jewish people say, next year in Jerusalem, they don't mean we'd like you to visit next year in Jerusalem. They mean the one we've been waiting for. We hope to come next year, next time we come to this feast, right? I may have told you we were in a Jewish cemetery in Worms, Germany, the only intact Jewish cemetery because Heinrich Himmler, the great Nazi, had distant relatives that were Jewish. And that cemetery was preserved. We went there and to see it. And we noticed a young lady, a teenager, standing by her father, praying over a tombstone. And typically they had pieces of paper and they put stones on them on the tombstone. And after they broke up, we walked around and I tried to visit with the teenager. And I said to her, what were you doing? I knew what they were doing. They were praying, but that wasn't the question. And she said to me, we were praying to Rabbi Akiba that that he would send the Messiah. And I said to her, what if I told you that Messiah has come? And she looked at me and said, you're a Christian. She got it right, right? So at the end, they had a third cup of wine. And a child opens the door. It's time to go. Okay, this is a hoot. And as they go, they sing the Hallel. What's the Hallel? Jesus sang it. It's Psalm 113 to 118, pieces of all of them. But they always emphasize Psalm 18, 118. Why? Because in every verse, there's a reoccurring phrase. And that phrase is, his loving kindness endures forever. I forget how many verses, 20 or 30 verses, but you get tired of reading the refrain, but they sing it, right? So they're participating, they're hearing, they're seeing, they're feeling, they're engaging their minds. It's a great evening and a shame to us in a way. And then the Seder ends. Guests go home, but as they go out the door, they say, next year in Jerusalem, right? Meaning the hope that misery will end, the kingdom established, and the king enthroned. Isn't that pretty? So simply put, this is the great, one of two great holy nights, or holy celebrations. The other is Day of Atonement. This one looks back. It looks back to that night when God, by miracle, through the shedding of blood, preserved and delivered his people. Isn't that great? Now, what's the symbolism of it for you and for me? Well, that's fairly simple, but let's do it together. I think this is what's so utterly beautiful. Jesus is our Passover, right? Elijah has come. The Passover speaks of deliverance. Deliverance from a physical oppressor, yet much more. The writers of the New Testament interpreted the symbolism of the ancient rite that Passover was fulfilled when the true Lamb of God delivered us from the angel of death. So here we go. John 1:19, behold the Lamb. If you said Lamb to a Jewish person, then we think Passover. He made him who knew no sin. So an innocent, unblemished lamb made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. This one delivered us from death. Not the first death, but the second death. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not that we'll become righteous, but that his righteousness will become ours, right? Now, in thinking through the Passover, the story about deliverance, a past shadow and a new reality, this is what it looks like. The beginning of the story is that of servitude and bondage. This was also true of us, right? Not in Egypt, but in the grasp of the oppressive power of sin, symbolized in unleavened bread and bitter herbs. We've all walked a bitter path. Now, I always say this, the greatest miracle in the Old Testament is the parting of the Red Sea. But the Red Sea went back together. But what that Red Sea depicts is a separation from sin that will never come back to us. It's that pretty, right? The solution to bondage and death was through the slaying of a lamb. Now, that's fairly clear. Deliverance from death, the death of the firstborn through blood. The sacrifice had to be an unblemished lamb, right? Peter says, he redeemed us by a lamb without blemish and spotless of Christ. So Jesus is the true Passover. At 3 p.m. on Friday afternoon, when the Passover lamb was slain in the temple, our Lord Jesus died. So it really picks our deliverance. So we look back, they look forward to deliverance. We look back to our deliverance, and then we look back to the picture of our deliverance. We look back twice. In the celebration of the Passover, the Jews had a place setting for Elijah. In the evening, they declared next year, in Jerusalem. Isn't that pretty? Next year in Jerusalem. Here is the difference between Judaism and Christianity, although we're connected at the hip. What the Jews anxiously anticipate, we celebrate as already come. That's really it. The Messiah has come. Matthew said it this way. You know that in 2 days, the Passover is coming. As oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth his death, the Lord's death, until he comes the second time. So what am I saying? Jesus was anxious to eat the Passover with his disciples. on the evening before he was arrested and killed the next day because he wanted to reinterpret it. What became a hope, he interpreted as a memorial, looking back. So the institution of the Lord's table on the night of our Lord's betrayal tells us explicitly that the Passover's symbolic significance is found in its greater meaning. It pointed to Christ. Then we have this odd phrase, Christ, this is Paul, Christ our Passover also has been crucified. But when you look at that text, 1 Corinthians 5, it's not about a past event, either Egypt or Calvary. It's about the implication of Calvary. You and I have been delivered from sin. But when you look at the Corinthians 5 passage, what's it about? It's about an immoral believer, professing believer, who we believe had an amorous relationship with his mother, that Paul exhorts that he be not allowed to the Lord's table. Let me read it. In the context of 5, the passage above concerns a practicing immoralist that Paul exhorts to be expelled from the assembly of believers. He likens the sin there to leavened bread. Oh boy, leavened bread. The Jews before the Exodus put out leaven. So leaven is a picture of sin. The occasion to which the Israelites in the Passover celebration. They are to remove that which is sinful. Clean out the old leaven. So leaven is a metaphor for evil. For the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the Passover should remind us of our deliverance from sin. But it should also remind us of the mandate to walk in sincerity and honesty before God. So when we allow things in our lives that should not be there, we're eating leavened bread. Well, that's a beautiful metaphor. Christ is the one whose blood was shed to free us from sin. Here, the Passover is used as a symbol of deliverance from the practice of sin. Okay? In that sense, Jesus is our Passover. Now, if you take and flip the page to page 8, I want to show you a picture. At the very last page on the back. This is one of the most beautiful paintings I've ever found. It hangs in our home, in one of our hallways. It was painted by a Jewish believer in Jerusalem that we happened to run into. His name is Udi. He painted this. When you look at that lamb, what do you find? Innocence. Purity, but tears. What tears? The tears shed for us, the true Lamb of God. And around his neck is a necklace or crown of thorns. Isn't that pretty? We celebrate that in the Lord's table. We celebrate that, the Jewish people celebrate that unknowingly in the Passover. Not pretty. Of the applications here, I think there's really, I'll just read one. Number five, redemption is a miracle. It is not the result of a variety of observable facts and causes that coalesce in perfect harmony and symmetry. Why? Because its origins are beyond time. That which is infinite, the life of the eternal God placed in the human soul, cannot be the cause nor sum of the accumulation of non-infinite causes. Simply put, salvation is the unmerited, unnecessitated, and thus free gift of God through ancient promises and the purchase gift of the Lamb of God. So we appreciate the Passover. It's a picture. Can you praise him enough? Do we have all the right words to say? What we have is a life to live of unleavened bread that reflects the wonder of it all. Isn't that pretty? I just love it. But when I look at this, I think, there's the Passover slain for me. Isn't that pretty? Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father, for filling the Holy Scriptures with anticipations, comings, realities, and hope. Thank you, our Father, for that person or persons, that circuity of events, when we heard your voice and you called us by name into your family. Thank you, our Father, that as on that ancient evening, you preserved your people by the shedding of blood and miracle parting to deliver them from the land of slavery. You have delivered us. And we look out into our broken world and cry out as you would have us, and as your son did, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, as a hen gathers her chicks, I would have gathered you, but you would not. Help us, our Father, by the simplicity of sincerity and truth, to be an example of what is true. We love you. We thank you. We praise you, our God, in Jesus' name. Amen.